Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For those of you visiting with us, we are coming to the end of a series of messages on the church, on the gathered church, the glorious bride of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been encouraged with the reminder of Psalm 67 that we can ask you and receive from you mercy. We can ask and anticipate that you will shine your face on us. We can ask and anticipate that you will bless us because this is your word. And these are your promises. And Father, we know that if we pray according to your will, that you hear us, and we have the thing that we have asked. And so show us mercy, shine your face, and bless us as we examine your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The spread of the gospel to all the nations is, or should be, near and dear to the heart of every true child of God. It is, in fact, inconceivable that any sinner, saved by the grace of God, should be indifferent to the state of souls who do not believe the gospel. Anyone who is content to go to heaven while his loved ones go to hell will likely wind up there himself. If love for our fellow man causes us to be moved by things like poverty and injustice in this world that affects men's bodies, how much more should we pity the souls of those who are, in the words of Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God in the world? If we'll pity a man without food, will we not pity a man without God? Evangelism, or the spread of the gospel, or missions, is or should be near and dear to the heart of every true child of God, not only because we have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, and not only because we love others, but because these things are near and dear to the heart of the Lord himself. We serve a Savior who wept over sinners. We serve a Savior who pleaded with sinners to come and find soul satisfaction in him. We serve a Savior who took on flesh and blood and who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. We are children of the God who says, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Evangelism is or should be near and dear to the heart of every child of God because Jesus has made us to shine as lights. He has transformed us to be salt in the world. It is near and dear to our hearts because he has commanded his church, his disciples, to go and to share this good news with every creature under heaven. It is therefore the duty and privilege and priority of the Church of Jesus Christ to be involved in the spread of the gospel to every creature under heaven. Now, as we draw near to the end of our series on the church, what I'm going to deal with today, obviously, is evangelism as the great duty and responsibility of the church. Now, I want to set what I'm going to say here in the context of the previous two messages that I brought and just say a word of reminder or of confirmation about the importance of keeping our priorities straight. I believe that a harm has come to the church and that harm has come to our witness. And again, I realize I'm in danger of sounding like a heretic sometimes when I say words like this, that when we have made evangelism the primary purpose of our gathering together, we are in danger. We have argued from God's word that the preeminent reason why we gather together is for God. We gather together for the glory of God, and that we gather together secondly for the edification of the saints, and it is in regard to the third priority of the church this morning that we cover the subject of evangelism. When we frame our meetings together, as the church has for the past several decades, as being a time where we have gathered preeminently to evangelize, when our songs, both in their content and our form, are preeminently or even exclusively directed to unbelievers, we wind up with a watered down and often God dishonoring worship, in which the fear of God, the awe of God, and the reverence that God deserves and demands is often patently absent. And when a man consistently frames his message in such a way that he is only geared toward the response of an unbeliever and a saving response to Jesus Christ, you're often going to have very ill-fed sheep who are not built up, who don't grow in grace, who don't know the solid doctrines and meat of God's word. Now again, the context of our studies thus far and of today is that of the gathered church. So when I'm going to talk about evangelism today, I'm not going to talk about so much. I'm going to reference it. I'm going to say something about it because I think it's related. But I'm not so much going to talk about how we are involved in personal evangelism. We've talked about that in the past, and something we need to cover again. We need to cover regularly as the people of God. What I'm going to talk about is how it is that we, as we gather together, are involved in the salvation of the lost, or how it is that we are involved in the message of the gospel and its saving response among unbelievers who gather with us as the church. And there is going to be some differences. Texts like 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, is a statement of wise and thoughtful and sacrificial personal interaction with unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, not an exhortation for the church to ever and always be changing its message and its methods to keep up with the times. Those messages, again, that we have brought are touching upon our life together. It's about who and what we are when we come together as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. And so, again, we have seen that we preeminently gather together on the Lord's Day. Reason why we've come today, if you're a Christian, it ought to be in your heart and mind, why did I come? Why did I get dressed? Why am I here? Why am I participating in these things? It's because of the worthiness of our God. All things in our lives are to be done for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And again, as we said, if that's true of the cornflakes that I eat on Tuesday, it ought to be true of the worship that I bring on the Lord's Day, that I do what I do for the honor and glory of God. We have seen that our preeminent identity and our gathering is of that of worshipers. We are living stones forming a spiritual house in which we act as a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We ought to therefore think and prepare and act in such a way as those who are coming into the presence of a holy God. Our actions, activities, attitudes, the planning that we bring, our songs, our prayers, the handling of the word is all done, as Paul said about his preaching. It's done in the sight of God in union with Christ. Awe and reverence befitting coming to a God who was and is a consuming fire, coupled with the intimacy of new covenant mercies, must pervade our assembly. Secondly, we saw that the church gathers to help needy saints to be built up in their faith. This is done corporately through the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's done in our songs and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing them to the Lord, but also teach and admonish one another with the truth of the content of those songs. It ought to be as we gather together with other living stones that we are mindful of them, of our interaction with them, that we think not only of our own personal interests, but also to the interest of others, and think of ways which I can serve needy and burdened sheep to stir them up, as we saw, to love and to good works. Now, having said that, and in that same context, I want to deal this morning with the reality that it is a priority of the gathered church to reach the lost. That is, that we ought to have a concern expressed, as it so often is in our prayers here as we gather together, that God might use not just the ministry of the word, but all that goes on today in such a way that he would do everlasting good to the souls of the uninformed and unbelievers who come into our assembly. Now, if you have your Bible still open to 1 Corinthians 14, I again realize I'm dealing with a controversial chapter, and there are many things that are going to be raised here today that you'd like to ask about, and it's not that I'm afraid to deal with those issues, but I do want to try to focus on what I do believe in this passage is the main focus of the text. Now, again, Paul is dealing chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 here with these divisions that are in the church. And some of those divisions are on issues of liberty. Some of the divisions are issues of pride. Some of the divisions are over the variety of spiritual gifts. I'm better. I'm worse. I'm needed. I'm not needed. They're not any good. This person's better. All of that sort of a thing that was going on, as well as the regulation of certain spiritual gifts that they had. Now, Pastor John said, and he just made the statement today, and it wasn't, again, because he's reading the scriptures, the time to try to go in and to demonstrate what gifts have ceased and what gifts have not, and how we arrive at the conclusion. Let's understand that in this context, there were certain gifts that were evident in that church, ability to speak in other languages, insights into certain things that God had given to them, as well as the ability to prophesy. Now, that gift of prophecy may well have been, in that context, the ability to speak some fresh word from God to God's people, to encourage them, to build them up. It may have been the spirit-empowered ability to take the revelation God had already given and to powerfully unpack it for the edification of God's people, as well as we'll see here, for the conversion of the lost. And so again, in this context where people were acting in such a way that there was chaos in the assembly, they were acting in such a way, as we're going to just touch on briefly here now, and saying that some people would come in and they, for whatever reason, entered into that assembly and they heard things and saw things as one person after another was trying to take preeminence and edify themselves by the expression of their spiritual gifts, and they thought, these people are nuts. Now, we have services that I think that are overall marked by a climate of reverence and decency and order, and even in this context, particularly when people hear you preach and preach about certain things, they may also say you're nuts. You believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in the depravity of man. You believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. You believe Jesus was both God and man. You believe that God will judge the world and fire at the end of the age and split the skies in the coming of his Son. Now, that's crazy to a lot of people. But that's not the kind of craziness that was going on here. It was a kind of, again, to use the term, charismatic chaos. And so Paul exhorts them, yes, to be orderly, yes, to be decent, yes, to be thoughtful in their worship of God, and yes, to consider in the context other people that they might be edified in the things that you bring. But here in this passage, he says, it's not just God and it's not just one another. Sometimes in your assembly, there are unbelievers and uninformed people. And people of God, you want to do them good. People of God, there's something you want to see done in their lives. And so, first of all, under this, you see the setting is once again that of corporate worship. Okay? Therefore, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. So the setting here is not that you're handing out tracts somewhere. The setting is not you're sitting across the table from a schoolmate or a work associate or a neighbor or a family member that you're going for a walk and you're praying and asking God to teach them and to enlighten their eyes, and you're hoping to get to the heart of the gospel with them to tell them about who Jesus is and why he came into the world. The setting here is the gathered church, okay? You see that? Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, to this degree, in regard to what you bring in your worship and how you order your service and how you speak to people, understand that there are people out there who don't understand, who don't know. And again, in some cases, you might respond or do things in such a way that people are either going to be clueless about what's going on, lost in terms of what's being said and what's being done, or again, or else they're going to think that you're crazy. And you do need to be thoughtful, because you, as God's people, and this is the argument, do you not have a desire not only to bring God glory on the Lord's day, not only to be built up and not only to build up others, but would it not bring you joy if God would so reveal himself through our worship and all of us being involved in such a way that people become convinced that there is a God in heaven and that he's here and that he is among us? And so he says, if an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is of a truth among you. So again, the setting is that of corporate worship. The situation is, when we're setting situation and outcome or desired outcome. The setting is that of corporate worship. That's really all I want to say about that. The situation is that an unbeliever has found himself in the house of God. Now, you're going to note that Paul brings this to their mind as something that may happen, that may or may not happen. Now, that ought to remind us that unbelievers are never the preeminent focus of our gathering. Because if it were the case, Paul wouldn't have to speak this way. Paul's overall assumption when he's addressing the church is that he's addressing believers. That the church is a gathering of the saints. That's one of our fundamental things that we dealt with at the beginning. What's the identity of the church? What do you call the people that are in the church? Disciples, believers, brothers and sisters, etc. We're the family of God. We're the flock of God. We're the bride of Christ. That's what the church is as it gathers together. We're gathering together to worship God. We're gathering together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We're gathering together to grow in our most holy faith. But it's possible, either with your kids or family members or work associate or some stranger, is going to hear about these gatherings and want to come in and check it out for himself. Right? That's the idea. And Paul says you need to be mindful of that, and you need to be thoughtful in that. And just as When you're out in the workplace, you think about your life, you think about your testimony, you think about the words that you speak and the impact that you have upon a lost and dying world. You're an ambassador out there, you're light out there, you're salt out there. Well, you don't lose that when you gather together. You don't lose a desire or your prayers for the lost when you're gathering together simply because you're preeminently focusing on God and focusing upon being edified and instructed in your Christian life. Your desire is that God would use all of these things in such a way that unbelievers would be made alive to eternal realities, that they'll deal with the real issues of their souls. And so he tells them, you can't be selfish in your worship. Worship is not about you and the expression of your gifts. It's about God, yes, and the building up of your brethren, but also the reality of unbelievers there. Now, we might argue, why are the unbelievers there? And I'll have a little bit more to say about this as the message goes on. If this is preeminently a gathering of the saints, and normally when we meet people here, somebody comes in, or we've got several people here, it's their first time here, your normal thought is, these are probably believers. And so you ask things like, how'd you hear about us? Or maybe, again, because, you know, a Reformed Christian sometimes want to know not just when you came to Christ, but are you Reformed? Are you looking for not just a church, but a Reformed church? Are you looking for a church that preaches the doctrines of grace and embraces the sovereignty of God openly? What kind of church are you looking for? And again, the anticipation is that maybe there are hungry sheep that have gathered here. That's our normal thought. But why would an unbeliever, when an unbeliever comes here, what do you anticipate is going on in their life? It's not that, oh, the mall didn't open, you know, doesn't open until, I was going to go see a movie, but I checked the time, it's 12:30, I thought I had 2 hours to kill, so I thought I'd come here first. Is that why they come? Generally, people don't come here simply out of curiosity. They generally come because there has either been some spiritual awakening in their own lives, that is, God is dealing with them, Through circumstance. Maybe they've gotten an illness, a relationship is broken up, they've come to some deep dissatisfaction in the things of this world. Perhaps there's some intellectual curiosity. Maybe somebody's hearing all this stuff about Christianity in the news lately, particularly with the Republican candidates and all that going on. And maybe they're just curious. But often they're here at the invitation of a believer who has gripped their conscience. Somebody in their life invited them. And I think we can trace it back that most everybody, not everybody, but most of them, the vast majority of the people that found Christ here, who came here as unbelievers, came not because they passed by the sign and wondered what that is, but they came because somebody they loved and someone who had a grip upon their conscience invited them. They told them about the Savior. They saw something in their life. They saw something, and again, in the Scriptures, it's preeminently something in their holiness, something in their love, or something in their hope-filled lives that drew attention and that made them hungry and thirsty to know, how did you get that way? And through some conversation, they found out that for you, in whatever simple language you use, that the answer is Jesus Christ. And however you get to it, that's essentially what you're saying. The reason I am the way that I am is that I've had a living encounter with a living Christ. And through the result of that, often what happens is this. Not just that you share the gospel out there in your life, but you say to them, why don't you come to church? And so they come. And so some of you can remember, first time you came to church. And there was a book, or there were words up on a screen or up on the wall, and there was either a cappella, or there was a band or piano or an organ or harp or whatever it was, and somebody played some instrument and people sang, and they either amen or didn't amen. And then there was a time everybody bowed their head and they started to pray, and then somebody got up and he read a passage from the Bible and he began to talk about it. And many of us were there at one point or another. I can remember it so clearly, almost 40 years ago, coming into that very situation. And so here he is, the setting's the gathered church, the situation is that an unbeliever has come there. They've most likely had some interaction with the people of God. Jesus said of his people, Matthew 5:13, I've already alluded to this, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That is, I have made you and remade you, and you have a purpose in this world. In this decaying, flavorless society, you're salt. And if you're not salt, then you're really not doing this world any good. You are the light of the world. Again, that's what you are by grace. God has made you this. He's not telling you be salt. He's not telling you become light. He's telling you it's what you are. If you know me, you're my disciple. This is what you are. Now you need to respond to that in this way. Don't hide it. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's who you are out there in the world. And if that's who you are, and if this world is dark, and if you're a light, then that's going to get noticed. Lights in dark places get noticed. Salt in something flavorless gets noticed. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's what you do. It's who you are. Now again, I realize that for some you say, I have a hard time talking, I have a hard time getting around to the gospel. Well, you need to get around to the gospel, because people aren't going to get saved because they see you ladle soup to the homeless. You don't get saved that way. You get saved when you hear the gospel. I think maybe you ought to ladle that soup, and maybe that'll be a way to get into their hearts, and maybe they'll see in you a selflessness and a love for others that speaks of the grace of God in your heart. They see your light shining, they glorify God in heaven, but that becomes a platform then for the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15-16, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you why the world was made in 6 days. No, it says, you don't want to do that. But what they ask you is a reason for the hope that's in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And again, I have to resist the temptation. There's so much I want to say about that in light of the world in which we live. And the defamation of Christian morality. Let them get to know you. Those who call you homophobic, those who call you this or that, let them get to know you. Let them see your genuine love. Let them see your good works in Christ. Not rooted in bigotry, but rooted in the gospel and in a mind shaped by the scripture. And let them be ashamed when they get to know you. So here's the connection. This is what I'm trying to do. There's a connection between the 6 days a week where we live our lives in the world and the one day of the week in which we gather together out of the world, which we gather as the Lord's people. 6 days a week, all right? That's the majority of our life, right? I'll have to prove that mathematically. 6 days a week, the great majority of our life is lived out in a world. A world that we see is increasingly dark and increasingly decaying. Man, don't you wish some lights would shine out there? It's so dark. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, that's me. I'm the answer to my own prayer. It's so tasteless and decaying. I wish somebody would sprinkle some salt. Oh, yeah, that's me. That's who we are. And so we shine and we speak. Do you want to reach the community? I want to reach the community. But you know what some churches try to do? They try to reach the community by gathering. And so you try to have some cool event. And believe me, sometimes thoughts like this cross my mind. I mean, how do you get people to come in here? I can't remember Al, do you remember? What's basically how many people pass by this every week? 30,000. All right, I'll have to change my notes. I was inflated. I had 75 for some reason, maybe. But It feels, when I'm trying to get out of here every it feels like there's 75,000 people that come out of here. All right, about 30,000 people, 30 to plus thousand people drive by this building every week. How many of them stop? What do you think they think goes on here? I'll tell you this. They have no idea if we're a hipster church or if we're a traditional church. They don't. Most of them will have no idea what that theology means, Reformed, Baptist, whatever that is. You know why they don't stop? Because we're a church. If we were a Starbucks, if we were a steakhouse, you know why people stop at steakhouses? Because they love steak. I've said sometimes we're like a restaurant that serves squid. And whether you deep fry it or put powdered sugar on it, most people don't want it. You know, and that's why, we're not that kind of Christian. We're this kind of Christian. But you're still squid. And they don't care, you know, if I wore a mohawk and had pink frost tips in it. That's not going to bring anybody to Jesus because of that. It's not going to remove the hostility in their heart to the gospel. And so here we are. How do we... It's not a matter of having a better sign. I see these signs that churches put out. And I think... I can't tell you everything I think, but I think sometimes, who are you trying to reach? Who's going to be, message, sign broken, message inside. Let's stop, Martha. There's a message inside. You know, nobody's going to do that. However little clever we think we are, it's not because, there's, I don't know how many people read the newspaper anymore. We take out a full page ad and invite people to come. Radio spots and invite people to come. Have the best website of any church. Go viral with a video on YouTube somehow of something we've done here. And maybe you get a few curiosity seekers. But that's not going to awaken and prick the needy souls. It's not happening. Most people, again, who pass by in regard to the various realms and fragments and convictions and practices among the body of Christ, I don't have a clue. They're not saying, I'm not going to go there. They don't have a band. I'm not going to go there. Preacher wears a necktie. That's not why they're not coming. They're coming because they're not thirsty now. And they're not hungry now. Brethren, we go to them. But that's my point. We're in their neighborhoods. We're in their trailer parks, in their schools, in their places of business. We can pray, and we can ask God to make us bold, and you can live a life that's holy and live out a lively hope among believers in such a way that it's tangible and they see it, and that might even among some inspire them to ask us why we're the way that we are. Some of you are doing more than that. You're trying to do more than that. Preaching out on the streets. You're going into places and workplaces and at your schools. You're having Bible studies. That's great. Some of you are involved in situations where people are basically asking you to come and give them the gospel. Nicole's Place, the other places like that in Shelbyville and in Elizabethtown that we've been involved in, the homeless shelter in Shelbyville, and here in Louisville, the nursing home, the jail, the prison, whatever the case might be. But what happens very often is that somebody out of that world who drives by, and they've driven by a church 10,000 times, suddenly they see a holy, hope-filled, loving person that draws their attention to Jesus Christ, and they're going to come and gather. And what happens is they come under the sound of the gospel. Well, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us in verses 23 to 25, that we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. And it'll sound that way to some who gather here the first time, maybe the second time, maybe the third time that they hear it, if they'll come and hear it again. But there are also going to be those who are going to come in, and they're not only going to come in, they're not only going to hear the words of the preacher, they're going to hear through his words the voice of Christ calling them by the Spirit to himself. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and this is the idea, Christ has become for them now, who rejected him previously, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you know what it was like to come in. Jesus, the cross, the blood, the wrath of God, suffering for sin. What is all of that? And now it's the song and joy of your heart. And so, brethren, here we are out there in the world 6 days a week, and one day a week we gather. And sometimes we'll say to those that we're reaching, come gather with us. We want to earn by our lives and by our words a platform to speak truth to them. Maybe as Peter envisions it, some of these people have seen you change. Remember he talks about that? The people that used to party with, they used to see you get drunk, used to see you hanging out with women, whatever it is, and now you're all different. They speak evil of you at first. But he says, again, let them get to know you better so they become ashamed of the way they reviled you. So you invite them to church, and that's the idea now. Somehow they've come to church. So the setting and the situation here, they come, and our desire and our prayer is that they're going to have a saving encounter with Jesus. So that brings us to their desire. What's the desired outcome? The desired outcome, and again, how exactly Paul envisioned this as it practically works itself out. I mean, I think some of us might be really shocked if we saw this happen. I'd love to have this shock. But someone one day falls down on their face. I've never been in a church where that's happened. I've been in churches where I have felt the presence of God very heavily. I've been here when there has been a real thick sense of the presence of God that believers feel and unbelievers have felt. But Paul speaks of this one, comes in, and there's this prophesying. If all prophesy, I don't know if he's saying, I don't think he's saying here that everybody's talking at the same time. But there is a way in which there's the word going out from all of us, all of our lives, and they see us. He says they're convinced, not just by one, they're convinced by all. They're convicted not by one, but convicted by all. So that there is something in the power of the people of God corporately gathered together where the word of God is going forth that reveals a heart and also that reveals who God is. So someone comes in and they're your typical worldling. Watching Cinemax last night, you know, whatever it was. Hanging out with the guys, getting drunk on Friday, fornicating on Saturday, whatever it is. And this place and what we do is so radically different. I know sometimes you think as a Christian, am I really all that different? Well, you don't know people in the world then. Hang out with the people of the world. And I hope, again, there are some people on Facebook maybe that you have as your friends that around certain people, you almost feel like you have to explain or you're embarrassed about them. Why do you have these friends that are like this or like that? Don't you know the language? Well, because I'm trying to get to know them and love them and win them. And I don't expect them to live and to act and speak like Christians. Because they're not. The only reason I'm different is because of the grace of God that's in me. I'm not just a morally cleaner version of the world. I'm a new creature in Christ. So they come in here, I'm looking around, what in the world's going on? And maybe the way they dress isn't the way. Don't you know we don't dress that way in church? Well, they don't know that. They don't know what a Bible is. They don't know what the Old Testament is. Don't know what the New Testament is. They couldn't tell you if Moses was Jesus' grandson or, you know, they don't know. But they hear about Jesus and salvation in the vigorous singing of God's people. Look around these people. They're not too weird. They're going to look not all that different. But when they sing about God and they sing about Christ and they sing about salvation, some with tears and some with longing and some with gusto, I've never seen this. And then they hear people pray and they're actually talking to God. And then they hear a man of God open the word of God and the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they look around and people are drinking in the word and suddenly there's something said about them and their state and where they were and what they've been doing, and it unveils their heart and their indifference and their rebellion and their breaking of the law of God, and suddenly they find themselves naked and helpless and fearing eternity. That's what's happening. When Solomon was praying about the temple, the day the temple was dedicated, they offer sacrifices and he blesses the people, and he kind of explains a little bit of the history of what was happening and what a wonderful day it was. And then he prays. Let me just read to you some portions of this and see how these things are combined. This, the reverence for God and the edification of God's people, and then the thought that God might use all of this in the conversion of the lost. We read that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. This is verse 22 of 1 Kings 8. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. And what's the new covenant equivalent of the house of God? It's the church. Where is Christ walking today? It's with his church, with his people, his gathered people. Which you'll say, my name shall be there, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then in verses 31 through 37, he articulates the various sins and judgments that may fall upon the people. And he asks God that when they wake up and repent, that God will grant them mercy. Verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose hearts you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. So honor to God, discussing in prayer, dealing with the hearts of his people. And then, so Godward, saintward, now unbelievers. Verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes, he prays toward this temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. God, deal here. When your people gather together in your house, come, and Lord, though the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, be here among your people. And do good and expose their sin and lead them to repentance and to holiness of life. And God, if some unbelievers should come here, because they're going to hear about you and they're going to hear about your power, and they're going to hear, we say, about your Son and the resurrection in heaven and hell from the lips of your people. And so, God, when they come, deal with them too and show them that you're God, just as you've showed us that you're God. Psalm 67, which we sang. Look at the connection again. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us so that we can have a big church and big conferences and everybody will know. No, this is that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all peoples. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Is that what you think? When you think about the nations, is that what comes to your mind, that these are people singing with joy? You read the paper, you see the news, you read about it online, and there's war and misery and riot and unrest and dissatisfaction and confusion. We don't even know what a boy and a girl is anymore. We don't know who we are anymore. We don't know what's right. We don't know that's what's wrong. It's all confused. And he envisions these same people lost in darkness now singing joyfully to the God of heaven. Why? Because God's been merciful to us and blesses us, and he causes his face to shine on us, build us up, be with us, bless and strengthen us, forgive us our sins, so that as we walk among the world and tell the people of the world of your great name and of your law and of your salvation and of your coming judgment, that you might open their eyes and cause them to sing for joy. You're a God of mercy. You're a real and present help to your people. Do something in us and through us that is so obviously of you, that as we rejoice in your mercy and see your presence and blessing upon us, those without God and without hope will find both. In closing, I want to use this opportunity just for a moment, because I do know there are some here who are strangers to grace. And on behalf of my brothers and sisters, and in a very sobering way here, on behalf of the living God, I want to be his ambassador for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this: "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now listen to this language if you're an unbeliever. "As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Let me just share something with you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm going to share something with you that's going to be offensive. It's going to trouble you. The Bible says that you're under the wrath of God. The Bible says your sins will one day find you out. And you may go on, this one old song says you may go on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later God's going to cut you down. And you're going to have to stand before the King of Kings, whom you have defied and rejected and despised, whose law you've spurned. It's going to happen to you, whether you like it or not. And whatever your goodness, whatever you think, it's or whatever your righteousness, it's all going to fade away. And so we say sometimes, you know what you need to do? You need to plead with God. And you know what this text says? It says God's pleading with you. He's saying to you in your rebellion, "I've done something for you." He says to you in your indifference and in your unrighteousness, "I have a righteousness and I'll give it to you." And he says, "I'm begging you to hear me. My son took on flesh and blood and he lived in this world and he died a horrible death upon the cross in order to pay for the sins of sinners like you." And you say, maybe you say, "My sins are so great." I am telling you that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. And I am telling you that all manner of sin and uncleanness will be forgiven the children of men. And if you're weary and if you're thirsty and if you're heavy laden, you can come to Jesus for rest. God pleads with you to come. And he explains the simple gospel. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, who was sinless, to be sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who is perfect, will take all your imperfection and all your sin upon himself, and he'll give you all his righteousness. That's the message we proclaim. Everything else we talk about, marriage, family, work, everything else, why you should be kind, why you should speak words full of grace, why you should love your neighbor, why you should love other Christians, why you should love God, it's all rooted in this. It's all tied to this. It's about you finding hope in the gospel that has changed us. And I pray that in this way, you'll be convinced, not just by me, and really not just by all of us, but there's something as you gather here, because when you come here, look, if you've come here and somebody's invited you and they're a Christian and you think, boy, they're weird. That's the only guy I know like that. It's the only person I know who was lost and is found, was blind and now see. And then you come into a room and there's 100 or 200 people that have had the same experience. And in some churches, there's 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 who are all saying and they're singing, me too. I found him too. He's been gracious to me too. And may your heart be convinced and convicted by all. But more importantly, may it be convinced and convicted by the Spirit of God using his word to give you hope in Jesus. Let's pray and ask God to bless these things. Our Father, we do pray that you would use our life together and our worship, our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs, our prayers, our reading of the word and the proclamation of the word, the reality of what you've done in our lives, to be an instrument not only by which you receive glory and not only by which the saints are built up, but a means by which those lost and dead in their sins may find new life in Jesus. Make it so, we pray, by your power. Amen.